If you guys remember back in October, we did a two-week little study of the Reformation. We looked at two solas, so sola fide and sola scriptura, and what that came about was, because I read a book about a year ago, and it was a book about a guy named John Knox. Right off the top of my head, that's just a cool name if you're going to give a kid John Knox. I think it's a rad name. But he's also a really important guy in England and really Scotland. He was not the first wave of reformers, but he was like wave 1.5, if you will. And he lived in northern England and Scotland in that area and had a huge impact to the people that were there. And he preached the gospel. He preached that salvation came through grace, through faith alone, and that was revolutionary. So much so that the Catholic fathers and priests despised him, and he became so antagonistic towards them, not out of sheer ill will towards someone, but because the gospel is antagonistic towards people who want to save themselves and have their own pedestal. Well, he got exiled a number of times. He got sent off of England. He had to go to Europe. He actually studied under Calvin and his people for a bit in Geneva and then came back to Edinburgh a couple times. One time he even got back and word got to the police or whoever the soldiers were that he was coming back, and they needed a approval from the magistrate that they could arrest him and put him in jail, but John Knox got away before they can actually come. Well, his impact was so renowned that even people that wanted to antagonize him or persecute him, he had a lot of followers because the gospel was gaining ground. But one person that he was a thorn in their side all the time was Mary, Queen of Scots. She was a Catholic queen, and she sat on the English throne, and John Knox was just a thorn in her side all of the time. But she couldn't, as much as she wanted to kill him in his life, she just couldn't because of the influence he had. And so one time, he came down and was in and amongst her court, speaking to the gospel to her and what he believed, and she would love to lay hands on him right there, but knew he couldn't. And as he was walking out and leaving, she looks to her court, and she says, "I fear that man's prayers more than I fear any assembled army of Europe." Now, man, can you imagine if that's said to us? And the reason why is she could do something about a foreign army. She couldn't do something against someone's prayers. She couldn't stop the gospel from being preached. She couldn't stop what he had to say in prayer. And so that impacted not only her life, but all of England. The Presbyterian Church that we know of today is a result of his preaching of the gospel. It goes back that far. And I want to ask, can we have that same impact here in this world? Because it is the same gospel that we have today that he had back then. We need to be a thorn in the side of the world. And we can be. We have that opportunity to do so. And so as John Knox got up to preach one day, he was coming back and to preach in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he said, "You'll be met with torches and spears." And his company that was with him said, "Sure, I'll go. We'll go. We'll do it together." And he looks at them and says, "No, I must go. And I can't say no to this because I'm going to go preach the gospel. The Lord has put it on my calling to continually preach the good news of Jesus Christ." And so he went, but not to his death because his time hadn't come yet. The Lord still had for him to preach the gospel and to change really all of northern England and Scotland. And so this morning I want to know that as he was an ambassador for God in his day and age, we're to be ambassadors as well. This morning, I'd love for us to wrestle with the idea that as ambassadors of God's love, that we are to submit to worldly authority by not becoming like the world. That as God's ambassadors of love, we are to submit to worldly authority by not becoming like the world. I want to wrestle with that today. Today will be a little bit of affliction for all of us in here because we are going to be talking about how we submit to the government around us. And as Peter is preaching to people who are being persecuted, often by the government, or at least sanctioned or allowed, he is still going to tell them, you must submit for the Lord's sake. We must follow in line with him, but we have to ask questions why or how. Sometimes governments are evil and wicked. What must we do then? I think the notion that we need to get across is that the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of the world needs to come first in our perspective. When answering the question, how do I submit to the government around us, whether it's positive or antagonistic? And so we're going to look in 1 Peter. If you've been with us so far, Peter is going to essentially summarize. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And this is a semi-summary of what he said so far. And as we dive into it, I hope that and pray that there will be encouragement for all of us as we live today. for God's glory and not our own. So in doing that, I'd love for you guys to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing and your Spirit to instruct us and to care for us with what you have to teach us. I pray that we can humble our hearts and allow you to reorient or to restructure what we may be thinking and how we must serve. For Father, I wish that we can all be people who proclaim your gospel powerfully in the world, seeing those that are lost be found. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And if you look in your Bibles, the first word that you should see, if you have ESV or NASB, it says beloved or beloved. Now, if you have NIV, it says dear friends. I think dear friends is good, but it's only half what he's trying to get across here. The reason why I say that is when I read the word beloved, it actually paints a bigger picture for me. Beloved means to be the object of God's love. And I'm going to use this as bringing us all up to speed because this whole book of 1 Peter should be read at once, and as we break it up each week, we kind of lose the momentum that the previous passages may have come. So if you give me a moment, I want to talk about this word beloved, so it brings us up to speed. Now, when I see the word beloved, I immediately think of the Gospel of John. When you get to chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, they're in the upper room at the Last Supper, and Jesus is, they're all leaning there, and Peter looks at someone, at the beloved disciple, and says, "Who's going to betray Jesus?" I want to focus on that beloved disciple because we believe that that is the Apostle John, John son of Zebedee. And it's really important because he also has another title. Jesus gives him in Mark, "You are a son of thunder." And that's kind of a cool nickname or title to be given. You are a son of thunder. That sounds powerful and awesome. I think it means two things. And there's a reason why I'm getting this, so stay with me. Jesus kind of gives it to him as a promise, as he gives it to Peter. Peter gave, "You're going to be my rock, I'm going to build this church." To James and John, he gives, "You are sons of thunder because you're going to be my thundering witnesses in the time of the church." Which is why I think he wrote the gospel and Peter died at the hands of Philip Agrippa or Herod Philip. And if you look at the story of John, you begin to see that there's also a demeanor about him and his brother James that would warrant the title sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, him and his brother are rejected by a Samaritan town. And you know what? John goes to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, can you pour down fire from heaven and burn these people up because they rejected us in your gospel?" Now that's zealous. And so this title of Sons of Thunder is also portrays he was a zealous, passionate, almost rebellious spirit. Defiant, if you will. And one of the arguments against the Apostle John for being the writer of the fourth gospel is that no disciple would ever be so arrogant to label themselves the disciple whom Jesus loved. Would you ever classify that yourself? Would you describe yourself to another person in here? "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves." No, we wouldn't, because we would probably get the reaction of, "Well, what about me?" So we wouldn't put that title on ourselves, and yet John does. But we have to ask the question, why? Because in the indelible influence Jesus had in his life of transforming someone who is zealous, passionate, if not a rebellious person, against the Samaritan village in Luke 9, and then when he writes the gospel in John chapter 4, he writes about the woman at the well. That she's included in this kingdom too, and he portrays Jesus' beautiful, passionate words towards her that he would have viewed years ago as an outcast, unworthy, unlovable. So when he labels himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, he is saying, "Church, I am the object of God's love, as are you." And so think about what transformation have you gone through in your life to get you to where you are? And so Peter's thing is, as we kind of recap what he's already said, that we have a living hope in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. In verses 13 through 21, that we have a future holiness guaranteed to us because of Christ's holiness. That we can live as holy and love as God loves and receive that love in return. And last week, as Jim preached, that we're built on Christ. He's the cornerstone, and we're placed perfectly right on top of it as we're meant to be. We've been chosen by God to receive God's full mercy and grace. You are objects of God's love. If we miss this point of saying, "I'm the object of God's love," if I don't believe it, if I don't hold on to it, or if I think of it as just a loose title, what comes next is very hard. But if I am the object of God's love, if I have received his commendation and him choosing me and being loved by him and recognizing I have been transformed, what comes next flows naturally. And so the first point, we are objects of God's love and exiles because of it. So look at the next thing he says, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. They don't really go together. I'm an object of God's love, but I'm an alien now. Absolutely right. God's love has an effect. It impacts the world around us. So because we are objects of God's love, it has changed the way we interact and affect the world around us. And so at first you may look at it and see, that's not really fair, but it should transform and say, I am blessed. This is a guarantee that I am the object of God's love, that I'm an exile. If you have some of your Bibles, I think the better translation is to say the word alien. The word alien, as it translates to mean to live alongside of, and that's a perfect understanding of how we relate to the world. We live alongside the world, not with it. We live in it, but are not of it. This is God fulfilling Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. God, I ask that you don't take them out of this world, but that you leave them in it. And so this is the condition. This is a guarantee. This is our hope. You are the objects of God's love and exiles because of it. And now he gives us a directive. He gives us our command. How should this change? Well, it should change how we interact with the world, but also internally to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What he's referencing is sin. He's referencing the old life. In chapter 2, verse 1, he kind of lists what these passions are. He says, so put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Forward in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for a time that has passed sufficed for doing what the Gentiles want to do, which is living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawlessness. He's saying, put those things off. That's going to be hard to do if you're not the object of God's love. If you don't believe it or know it, there's going to be no reason. But if I am the object of God's love, and I am different, and now I want to be different. And that's what he leads on to. What's the whole purpose of that? Why does he say it? Second part of verse 11. Which wage war against your soul. The soul is the core of who we are. Another way to describe it is your heart. That's what Jesus has purchased. That is what is now his. That's where the Holy Spirit now resides. And it is still, however, incarcerated by the flesh. And now the Lord says, because I have purchased that, because that's the object of my love, I now want it to break free on the outside of who you are. I've made the inside of you different. Now I want the outside to reflect it. And sometimes, and this is really important, he says, this fleshly desire, the longing for sin wages war. We often go into it thinking it's just a mere battle. It's a civil war. The first battle of Bull Run of the Civil War in 1861, or the Battle of Manassas, whichever way you want to talk about it, what's a unique concept in reading through it? There are little glimpses that say people went out and threw a picnic to watch it. That's really interesting. Why? I had to ask that question. And so I did some researching and look as best I can. Someone said because they thought the war would be over soon, that it truly wasn't going to last and it wasn't going to be as bloody, it wouldn't cost that much life. They were kind of flippant about it. What Peter's saying is it wages war. It's saying there's a campaign against your soul going on. This isn't a mere altercation. This isn't a dispute at the border. This is civil war. This is serious. I have purchased your soul. I want your outsides to reflect your insides. You are the objects of God's love. Now go be the object of God's love. Represent it. And inside we have Scripture. We have the Apostle Paul telling us of exactly what this is like. In Romans chapter 7 and again in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul tells of this battle, this civil war going on inside our hearts. And he says something unique and interesting. He says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I do, I don't want to do, nor should do. But then he gets to verses 17 and 20, and we get an awesome understanding of how we should perceive this battle. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, verse 20, he repeats, now if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The Apostle Paul distinguishes between what is him and what isn't. We're all held guilty. We need to sign and ask for repentance when we commit sin. But when I sin, I'm not living out of who I am. I'm living out of who I was. And we need to see that distinction as we go on in this wrestling. I am the object of God's love. My sin does not change that. My sin doesn't alter it. That's a promise. Take Paul's words and march forward. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that does it within me. And guess what that sin is? It is going away. And then we find this really important purpose. So as objects of God's love, we're able to overwhelm these sinful desires of the flesh. To do what? To put on display God's love for the world to see. I want your insides to match your outsides so the world may know that I am good. Look at the next part. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Honorable conduct. This isn't according to the world or Gentiles. Our conduct is honorable according to God and what He has mandated, commanded, and put forth in creation. So that's the standard that He's presenting. And then He comes to the next part. He says, when they speak. Not if they speak, but when. As an exile, as an object of God's love, you will live alongside the world, you'll be distinct and different, and when they speak at you, meaning it's going to happen, they're going to see you living differently. Your outsides are different because of your insides, because your heart has been changed. And when they speak against you, you will have an answer to them. Your conduct will be good. They're going to claim you to be evil, but they will have baseless accusations. What we experience then is what John G. Patton experienced on the island of Vanuatu. A couple weeks ago, I read you that book of that missionary. Well, I finally got to a place where he's on the island. And as he's on the island, the gospel is going forth. And it's met some hostility. In fact, the first missionaries to that island, they stepped off the boat, the natives ran out and clubbed them to death right there. So he's already on an island where the blood of the martyrs is soaking the land, and he is not the first, and he won't be the last. And the gospel is going out, but it is meeting hostility. The natives claim that his worship and Jehovah God are not good, and they speak against him. However, his actions are changing hearts and minds towards the gospel. And every time the gospel begins to advance, something happens and Satan attacks. These evil accusations come against him. And in fact, the biggest one that's happened so far in the book is that as he's with his native people on the tribe there, he's speaking their language, he's printed the gospel, he has a church built, things are looking awesome, and then four ships come in. Four other traders, four of his countrymen come, and they come to Patton, and they're so excited, and they say, we've dumped off people with measles all over this island. We're going to get rid of these savages and claim this land for the white man. And Patton loses his mind. He yells at them and scorns them, and he kicks them off. And guess what happens? Over a third of the population of the islands die. They're infected with the measles, and so they are dying left, right, and center. And who do they blame? Patton and his worship. Because following right after that are two intense hurricanes that wipe out the island and the people. And they, once they finally start feeling well enough, they go straight for him. You are evil. You have brought this on us. Your worship and your God have brought this pain and suffering. We want nothing to do with it. We've killed other missionaries before and suffered no consequences. Now we're going to kill you. And what is his defense? I'm your best friend. I've nursed so many, everybody that I've nursed back to health and given medicine and taken care of, despite my own malaria, have lived, have they not? And they stop dead in their tracks. You are evil because of what you've done, and yet it is because of his actions that they do this next part. And look back in Peter, what do they eventually do? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Patton says that 20 years later, he just gives us a little glimpse on the three islands that he's around, over 12,000 people profess the name of Christ. But in that moment, there was none. But Patton said, look at his deeds. Look at my actions. I've lived honorably among you. And what had happened? How did God use that? The gospel advanced. And so we read this. What is the day of visitation then? It can mean two things. We can look in Scripture, in the New Testament, and we see both a positive and a negative. And I think they're both true. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, this is that Jesus is coming. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So the visitation of the Lord is a blessing. But then when Jesus, on the triumphal entry in Luke, as he's looking at the city of Jerusalem, he says, "You will be destroyed. People will come up against you and tear you down to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon the other in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So what's he referencing here? What's he meaning? I think the answer is both. Primarily, it's so that they may see God and glorify him, that they may find salvation. They may see your good works and evaluate that God, therefore, is good and I want to believe in him. But in the same breath, when the Lord returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so what are we left to do? Live honorably. You are the object of God's love. Live out of that. Let that break through. Let that be set free from the incarceration of sin. Abstain means refrain always. And so as the objects of God's love, we can overwhelm this sin. And in doing so, save others. These two verses, really, when I look at them, it's the Great Commission from the perspective of persecution. You have an eternal newness. You have life. Live that life out. The world will see it, and they will either want it or reject it, but that's up to them and between them and God. But you live the Great Commission by being people of good works because of the faith that you have. And so what does this set up then? This sets up a lot of questions. It should in our mind, okay, that's how I'm supposed to live. I'm going to do good works. What if I encounter hostility? What if I encounter things that are wrong, that aren't right, that are contrary to the gospel? When they come upon me, what am I supposed to do? And I think now Peter ushers us into that. Here are going to be some sticky situations where this is really going to cause you to struggle. And it all has to do with submission. Submission to authority. Our relationships in this world. And so in verse 13 through 16, we realize our citizenship is in heaven, but our mission, and I put in parentheses, our submission is still here on earth. That's the future that's coming. This is what we do in the meantime, because we are the objects of God's love. So Peter's going to focus on tangible examples of God's sovereign rule here on earth that we can submit to and focus our attention on. And so he says this, our submission to authority. This is the context behind which he wants us to be an ambassador in. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. If you look in your notes, there's a number of things that says what submission is. And so we're going to paint, hopefully, a wide picture to get a full perspective of what God is referencing when it comes to submission. And the first one is the command to submission. In the Greek, to submit is actually saying to place yourself under their authority. This is a willingness. This is a decision you make that God has given you. Place yourself under authority. Next, we see the motive of salvation, for the Lord's sake. Now, this references two things. One, we have to look back to verse 12. Why should we submit? What's at stake for the Lord? His name and those who believe in him and know him. But then, likewise, for the Lord's sake, is to recognize what submission to authority actually is. It's a tool in his hand. And specifically, we're talking to government. Look at the next one, the extent of submission to every human institution. Or some of your translations may say to every human creation. I think that's a better word translation because in that verb that word that's used for creation is always in association with the divine. If it was man creating something, it's a little bit of a different word there. And so what we actually just read, for the Lord's sake, for I have put every human creation of governance in place for my benefit. For my name, for my sake. Do we look at government that way? Do we look at any government, whether good or bad, as a tool in God's hands? And if we do that, we begin to ask some really interesting questions, but there are some bad governments out there. How can that be a tool in God's hands? Let me read you this, something my commentary brought up, and I thought it was really good to recognize. We're going to get to government's role in a sec, but recognize government's reason in God's creation. He says, God alone has sovereign rights. Democratic authority is not less unscriptural than divine right monarchy. By whatever means men come to the position of rulership, whether by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connections, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God. God alone has power. Furthermore, civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are approximate ends, but only God is the ultimate end. The state owns neither its citizens, nor their properties, nor their minds, nor their bodies, nor their children. All of these things belong to the Creator God, who has never given the state the right of eminent domain. All that to be said, we need to view government as God's instrument in this world. And what that also goes in, it brings a point that there has never been biblically sanctioned, Scripture never sanctioned any rebellion, any dissent. Scripture doesn't endorse any of that. So much so that if you look at the American Revolution, what we're so proud of, you have to kind of come to the conclusion that it was unbiblical. Now, it is what it is. I'm not saying we need to go return to the monarchy or anything, but this is the precedent that the motive for submission is for the Lord's sake. To what extent? To allow him to use government as his tool. And so in our case, it's from the president down to Congress, down to the state assemblies and governors and city councils, even to your very own homeowners association. I know that stings a little, but it was put in place. It's God's tool. But that does cause questions, does it not? What's the role of government then? The role of government, he goes on to say in the second part of verse 14, or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So if a government's acting properly in whatever way and shape or fashion, whether it's a divine right monarchy, it's a representative democracy that we have here, what's the purpose? To scare the evil one from doing evil and to celebrate those who are doing good. That's what it's meant for. It's to create order. And the reason why there's no sanctioned rebellions or uprising ever in Scripture is because to do that is to bring disorder, is to follow the lines of what sin caused in this world. As crazy as that may seem. And so what actually happens is God saying, I want to use government. In fact, here's a really good example of this. When Jesus is in Gethsemane and the guards come to arrest him, what does Peter do? He cuts off one of the guard's ears. Jesus picks it up and heals it. But notice what he says about this. This is pretty interesting. He looks at Peter in Matthew 26, verse 52, and he says to him, put your sword back in its place, for those who take the sword will perish by it. Peter, if they wanted to arrest you right now, I would give them approval. Because that's their right. I support that. Again, in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, we get another incursion into submission to authority and the reason behind it. It says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, government, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that may come from both of them. Note he says both, from God and the king, when you rebel. But they don't really go that way. Governments aren't perfect, or certainly not, let alone many others. So what must we do as a people? Well, now we come to the purpose of submitting. It's really hard if that's all he left it with, but he doesn't. He goes on to say something extremely powerful, and it's for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So whether the government's good or bad, what do I want you to do? What's my will for your life? Silence the hostility towards the gospel by your good works, by your submitting. Silence here, the word that's being described is to muzzle, like a rabid dog. You put a muzzle on it. Ignorance refers to hostile opposition to the truth, and foolish means without reason. So essentially what Peter is effectively saying is it is God's will for our life to muzzle the irrational, hostile opposition to the truth by our good works, by our submission. Do you see our obedience to God first and foremost, but then to government as powerful, as a powerful advocate for the gospel witness? We should. It says it right here. This is God's will. We often ask that question, like, God, what's your will for my life? Should I go to this school? Should I have this job? Should I live here? Should I invest here? And God goes, that's secondary. What's the primary will for your life? That you muzzle hostility towards the truth because of how you live. That's primary. That's first and foremost. The other things to God are nice. Give them to him, but they're not as important as this. And so do we muzzle the truth? Excuse me, do we muzzle the opponents of the truth by our good works? I would say yes. Look back to Patton in that story. Yeah, those traitors came in, they did evil things, but eventually his good works muzzled their experience, their opposition, their hostility. It muzzled it. And even muzzled the natives' own, the witch doctors who tried to kill him relentlessly. And so doing this then requires the attitude of submission. We know the motive, we know the purpose, we know the command, we know the extent. But let's look at our heart when doing it. It's very important. The next one, the attitude of submission. Verse 16, live as people who are free. There's irony in this statement because most of the people he's speaking to are actually slaves. They don't really have much rights of their own as far as the world around them and what they're able to do, where they're able to go, and yet he still tells them, ironically, live as people who are free. Well, that's nice and easy to do. What's he referencing? Remember what he just got done telling us in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? Ultimately, what he's saying is because of Christ's salvation, we are free from condemnation of sin. We are free from the law's penalty. We are free from Satan's bondage. We are free from the world's control. And we are free from the power of death. Live as people who are free. Because the opposite is true. Excuse me, the opposite is possible, not true. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. As a Christian, because we are free to make a choice. Martin Luther, I think, said really well, he says, a Christian is a perfectly free lord to himself, subject to none. However, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Why does Luther say that? He kind of says a Christian is both, and it's right. A Christian has each opportunity. You can serve and exalt yourself. You can use the truth of the gospel and what God has said to serve yourself. But really, a Christian isn't that at all. He is a servant of all. That's what an ambassador does. Ambassador to another country does the will of the president. Our ambassador being here, we are in God's control. So let's not use it as a cover-up for evil. A perfect example of this, of using Christian liberty and Christian doctrine, is the Crusades, who slapped the name of "we're going to retain this for Christ" and go expel the heathen out of Jerusalem and kill and murder and put innocent lives to death all in the name of Christ. No, that's not how the gospel advances. That's not Christian liberty. That's self-exaltation. That's not being a slave to God. And it's so easy to do because in Luther's own mind, what I love reading about Luther is he got some things wrong, and it cost people their lives. In his own mind, he said words of anti-Semitic nature against the Jews that in 1930s, the German Lutheran Church would actually take those as a way to permit the church's own acceptance of the Nazi solution to the Jews. In part, not in whole, it's not because of Luther in any regard, but you see, we can use our own things. Luther, when he read those things, he was just saying things. Because he wanted to, but they caused different problems. And so we have this attitude of submission that I'm free. I'm the object of God's love. I can live out of this. I can submit to authority. I don't have to fear the world around me. I'm, in fact, a slave to God. And now he helps us to apply it very simply. Verse 17, he says this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Everyone, honor everyone, that is without exclusion of anybody. It's all excluding nothing. Everybody fits inside of this. Our actions and our good works are for the benefit of all, but especially to love the brotherhood. The people of the church, the people we all believe, we're in this together. They need our love. We need the love from others. And then he says, fear God, honor the emperor. This is a unique concept. Because he's saying, submit yourself to the emperor. Very hard to do because he's the one that's going to eventually actually kill Peter himself and Paul and many of the other Christians that he's writing to. He says, honor them. Well, how do you do that? You fear God first and foremost. What if my government tells me to do something that is unbiblical, that it goes against what the Lord has to say? Well, that's your answer right there. Fear God first and foremost. And what should all of this do if I'm submitting? Remember what Jim talked about last week? What is Jesus to the world around us? A stumbling block that they trip over, that the compassion of Christ and the need to be weak and to suffer and seek forgiveness is a stumbling block to so many people. And so what does he say? I think what he's saying here in fear God, be a stumbling block, be like Christ. Fear God. You know who we can learn from this is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German theologian. He was wicked smart. He had two PhDs early on in his life. And he was German, and he came to New York, and he was here for a little bit and wanted to stay, but then he saw the looming darkness that was Hitler back in Germany, and he said, I have to go back. And so he went back, and as the leader of the Lutheran church back then was worshiping Hitler more than he was worshiping the Lord and Jesus Christ, he saw the majority mainline Lutheran church going after Hitler, affirming all of the anti-Semitism, and he stood amongst the other pastors as a breakwater at this overwhelming tidal wave coming near him. And what did he tell them to proclaim? Dissension? No. He told them to proclaim Christ. And so in a message as a month after Hitler and the Nazis began to identify Jews, if not round them up, a month after that, he's speaking to many of these pastors who likewise see the government. I know I'm supposed to submit and obey, but I see this overwhelming tidal wave coming near me of darkness. What must we do? And he goes and takes them to Matthew 2, verses 16 and 18 in Jesus' birth. And he takes them to the evil King Herod. Who are the first martyrs for Christ? Those infants in Bethlehem were. They were the first martyrs. They didn't do anything, but Christ still showed up. And this looming tidal wave's coming near. And he says, we as Christians are going to have to do something about this. But as this persecution comes, what must we be mindful of? We must be like Christ. And he says this, the lament of the martyrs of Jesus Christ begins, and it will not quiet down until the end of time. This will continue. The persecution that you have, it won't end. It is the lament of the world estranged from God and the enemy of Christ for the blood of the innocents, for our own guilt and sin for which Christ himself experienced. The suffering that is coming upon Christians for doing this, guess what? Christ did it for us first. If he did it, it's good enough for us too. But then he says this, and this is our hope, brothers and sisters. As you may see something looming on the horizon in our own country or the countries around, he says, but with this inconsolable lamentation, there is but one great consolation, that Jesus Christ lives, and we live with him if we suffer with him. And so as we sit here today and God is telling us, submit to the world and authority around you, yes, we will come across things and times, if not in our future, where it may be more hostile to be a Christian than ever before. Is our solution to fight and to rage, to proclaim, to rebel, to recede? No. The answer is to be godly and proclaim Christ. Be a stumbling block so that they may see your good words and believe and glorify God on the day of his visitation. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go on, the next generation that's coming up does not need to hear fear-mongering and how bad things are going to get. They don't need to hear about how bad the government is or different things going wrong or how it is. You can say all that, but you better add, it is God's tool to bring about those who are saved and can be saved. And that's hard. That's afflicting. As God's ambassadors of love, we are to honor and submit by not becoming like the world, because that's their answer to things they don't like or persecuted by or threatened by. God says, don't be like the world. Be like me. Be holy. Be Christ-like. Let your good deeds muzzle the hostility to the truth. And we can do that. It's happened before. I've read it before, and I'll keep reading it time and time again. There is nothing new under the sun. So, brothers and sisters, let's submit to the government authority that we have over us in order that those that don't know Christ may be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for our blessing that you've given us in the commands to be obedient, to be faithful. For God, we are your servants. We are your slaves. You have purchased our heart and want the outside to resemble the inside. So help us do that. May we cast off what is evil and wrong and adopt a heart of submission so that the world may see what submission to you is like. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.